Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time together in His Word. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time together in Your infallible and holy Word. And we pray, Father, that we would understand its meaning, that it would be clear to us, and its great applications to us would be clear as well. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Please turn your Bible to Genesis chapter 30. Verses 25 to 43 is our passage for this morning. Genesis 30, beginning at verse 25 through verse 43. And again, as you're turning there, I just want to point out I've got an outline for you in your bulletin and then some thoughts for a Sabbath discussion and meditation on the back, just some of the main points of the sermon. I would encourage you to use those for family worship and discussion at your homes. Genesis 30, verses 25 through 43. This is God's Word. And it came to pass, when Rachel had borne Joseph, that Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own place and to my country. Give me my wives and my children, for whom I have served you, and let me go, for you know my service which I have done for you." And Laban said to him, "Please stay, if I have found favor in your eyes. For I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me for your sake." Then he said, "Name me your wages, and I will give it." So Jacob said to him, "You know how I have served you and how your livestock has been with me. For what you had before I came was little, and it has increased to a great amount. The Lord has blessed you since my coming. And now, when shall I also provide for my own house?" So he said, "What shall I give you?" And Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything. If you will do this thing for me, I will again feed and keep your flocks. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from there all the speckled and spotted sheep and all the brown ones among the lambs, and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and these shall be my wages. So my righteousness will answer for me in time to come, when the subject of my wages comes before you. Everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and brown among the lambs will be considered stolen if it is with me." And Laban said, "Oh, that it were according to your word." So he removed that day the male goats that were speckled and spotted, all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, every one that had some white in it, and all the brown ones among the lambs, and gave them into the hands of his sons. Then he put 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob fed the rest of Laban's flocks. Now Jacob took for himself rods of green poplar and of the almond and chestnut trees, peeled white strips in them, and exposed the white which was in the rods. And the rods which he had peeled, he set before the flocks in the gutters, in the watering troughs, where the flocks came to drink, so that they should conceive when they came to drink. So the flocks conceived before the rods, and the flocks brought forth streaked, speckled, and spotted. Then Jacob separated the lambs and made the flocks face toward the streaked and all the brown in the flock of Laban. But he put his own flocks by themselves and did not put them with Laban's flock. And it came to pass, whenever the stronger livestock conceived, that Jacob placed the rods before the eyes of the livestock in the gutters, that they might conceive among the rods. But when the flocks were feeble, he did not put them in, so the feebler were Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. Thus the man became exceedingly prosperous and had large flocks, female and male servants, and camels and donkeys. May God add his blessing to the reading of his infallible word. Every person who lives to adulthood will at one time or another likely face certain crises which will be definitional to who they are. The first and most important issue, obviously, in anyone's life is their repentance and their faith in God. And I would encourage you, as you read the narratives of the Bible, always look at all of the characters, Laban, Jacob, his wives, his children. Look at everyone and look for those kinds of things, repentance and faith. Are they people who know God or not? Are they a person who owns and acknowledges their sin? Are they a person who is genuinely grieved over their sin? And do they have sorrow in their heart over their own wickedness? And what is their hope in? Obviously, this is before the time of Christ, but is there hope in God alone? Is there hope in Christ alone? Or do they embrace some kind of false gospel? Do they believe in something else? Do they have their hope ultimately in their wealth or in something other than God? What we know as Christians is that these are the most important questions that anyone faces. This was the most important question in Jacob's life, in Isaac's life, in Abram's life, and in all their children, all their descendants' lives. That's always the most important. But there are also major pieces of our lives that are going to be of great importance to us as we live our life in this world. One of the things that's always critical, foundational to a person is if they end up married, who did they marry? Their family, the building of their family. That's a major part of people's lives. Their job or their vocation. What is it that they do for a living? Their possessions, their estate, and their overall security. In the last episode of Jacob's life that we read through together last Sunday morning, we saw that Jacob just wanted one wife. He wanted to marry just one woman, Rachel, but he ended up with four, Rachel, Leah, and their maids, Bilhah and Zilpah. God has now built Jacob's family. He has 11 sons and one daughter, and unfortunately, four wives. In the next episode here, we see God building Jacob's estate, his wealth, his possessions. Jacob came to Laban with really nothing else than the clothes on his back years ago and a willingness to work hard. That's all that Jacob brought to the table when he came to Laban's house, and a desire for marriage and children. And as we saw last week, Jacob was deceived. He was lied to by Laban and has thus served him for well over 14 years now for both of his daughters. And yet, Jacob is still merely serving Laban. He really doesn't have anything of his own yet. He still does not own anything. He's simply still working for someone else. Every bit of work that he had done for those 14 years was not to acquire any possessions of his own. It was only for Laban's two daughters, Leah and Rachel. And so Jacob still doesn't have any part of his own possessions. He doesn't have anything that's his other than his wives and his children. As we saw last time, marriage and family has been a very rough road for Jacob so far. Family has been a very tough time for Jacob in his life. His work and his vocation has also been a tough road and a tough deal for him. He's been working very hard for over 14 years now and still doesn't have any possessions of his own. He has nothing in the bank. He has nothing to show for it. And thus he has no estate and little outward security. But in all of this, we see everything building to a great climax in Jacob's life. It's going to come in a few more chapters, and I'm sure you all know what that is, when he wrestles with the Lord that night. When his life is in its darkest hour, it finally is in that time that he breaks. But these hardships and difficulties that Jacob experienced are God's way of forcing him to trust him and creating a deeper and deeper sense of dependence upon God. Jacob has felt the sting of poverty. Remember when he left his mother and father's house, he had nothing. He left in fear because he was told, your brother Esau wants to kill you. And you remember, he slept out there under the night sky using a rock as a pillow for his head. He has felt the sting of poverty. Jacob has felt the sting, the pain of bitterness, rivalry, and scheming in his own family among his wives who unfortunately are sisters with one another. Jacob has been hurt by the deceptive and scheming plotting of his current employer, Laban, who tricked him into marrying Leah just to get another 7 years of free labor out of the guy. Jacob has had some dark providences in his life, some hard days, some worrisome nights in his life thus far. But I want to encourage you to notice what God is doing in this. These are not just gratuitous events in Jacob's life. And we have to understand ourselves that when God is breaking us, when God is breaking Jacob, he's also building him. God is never just taking us through hard times for the sake of hard times. He's doing it as he's building who we are, as he's building a stronger measure of faith and confidence in who he is. When the hand of God's dark providences strike us, it is like the sculptor bringing the hammer down on the chisel. God chips away more and more of our sin, more and more of our unbelief, more and more of our self-sufficiency in order to bring about the new man who has been created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. When we were born again by God's Spirit, God wants that man to emerge more from the rock of sin and unbelief that still clings to us. But it hurts when that chisel hits us. But that's what God is doing with Jacob here. God could easily have brought Jacob to a really nice father-in-law. a guy real different from Laban, but he didn't choose to do that. This is all designed for Jacob to make him better. God has promised Jacob prosperity. God has promised Jacob property, but God did not promise Jacob a life free from trouble. God promises us his grace. God promises us his absolute faithfulness to us, a perfect salvation in Christ, and his ongoing love and presence no matter what happens. But God does not promise us a life free from conflict or hardship. But when we walk through the fire and pass through the waters, we have God's promise, I will be there with you for that. He never leaves or forsakes us during those times. And so as we walk through the passage, I want you to see where we're going this morning. I've given you a 3-point outline there in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along that way and maybe jot down some notes. First, we see Jacob's desire to go home. That's the first point this morning. Jacob wants to go home. Secondly, Jacob's wages, spotted, speckled, and brown. And then thirdly, God blesses Jacob with great prosperity. So Jacob's desire to go home, Jacob's wages, and then finally, God blesses Jacob with great prosperity. So let's walk back through this passage here together. First, Jacob's desire to go home. Look at verses 25 and 26 there in Genesis 30. And it came to pass when Rachel had borne Joseph that Jacob said to Laban, send me away that I may go to my own place and to my own country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you and let me go. For you know my service which I have done for you. Remember when Jacob awoke from the dream that he had, when he had been sleeping on that rock all night and he had that amazing vision of God at the top of the ladder and all those promises that were made. Remember what Jacob said in response to that. He said, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. Jacob, from the time he was in the wilderness, was thinking, someday I'm coming home. Someday I'm going to go back to be in my father's house. Remember, Jacob was not an outdoorsman. Jacob liked being at home, in tents, by his family, in what was familiar. And he had been out there in the wilderness all this time, but in his heart he always wanted to go back home. And he even said after that vision, if he will bring me home, if you bring me back to my father's house one day in peace, the Lord will be my God, he said. He still longs for his father's house and to be in his own country. After 14 years, he's still thinking, I want to go home. He had diligently worked and God had taken care of him and built up his family for 14 long years, but Jacob's ready to leave now. He wants to go back to his father's house. And remember, from long ago, remember what Rebekah said about her beloved Jacob? Remember when she sent him away? Go to my brother's house. Go to Laban's house. Remember what she said in Genesis 27:44? Stay with him a few days until your brother's fury turns away. Well, those few days are now 14 years, and they're about to become 20 years. We ought to be like Jacob in that while we are at work here in this world, and all of us are at work, all of us have our responsibilities, all of us have to deal with the thorns and thistles and the cursed ground around us and the hardship of life. But while we're here in this world working, we long for the promised land. We long to go home just like Jacob did, to be in that place God has promised to us, our heavenly home and inheritance with Christ and the people of God from all eternity. Canaan was not just the place of Jacob's birth and where his father and mother lived. It was also the land that God had promised him to live in. In the fullest sense, it was his home, not just the place of his birth, but the place God had given him to live. And thus, Jacob is illustrating here very well the principle from Hebrews chapter 11. Listen to these wonderful verses from Hebrews 11. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. It's important to note here that Jacob knows he needs to clear this with Laban. He knows that Laban is a ruthless, heartless, deceptive man. And so he knows, I need to make sure I got his permission. Even though I've done my part of the deal here. I have worked for 14 years for both of his daughters. I have the right to just take everybody and leave. But he knows, I need to make sure Laban is okay with this so that Laban doesn't try to hurt me. And so that's what he goes to do. Now look at what the response is, verse 27. And Laban said to him, please stay if I have found favor in your eyes. For I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me for your sake. Now I want you to notice here. Notice Laban, the deceiver, and his use of flattery. Proverbs 29:5 says, a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. Can you imagine the presumption of this man to say, please stay if I have found favor in your eyes? What could Laban possibly be thinking of? What did Laban ever do to find favor in Jacob's eyes? Nothing. Laban had done nothing to Jacob except bring hardship into his life and to bring misery into his life. It's incredible presumption on his part. Please stay if I have found favor in your eyes. And then he says, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me for your sake. I would encourage you as a point of application, always be on your guard when someone who has a long history of lying to you, hurting you, cheating you, bad-mouthing you, suddenly they have something kind to say to you. Watch out when that happens. Watch out when you have someone like Laban in your life and suddenly they have a kind word for you out of nowhere. We should always use charity, of course, as we judge those around us, but also be, as Jesus commanded us, as wise as serpents. Jacob, of course, is no fool. He knows full well the kind of man that Laban is. But notice also, we learn something else here about the character of this man, Laban. It says here in the text, he says, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me for your sake. Now that term that's translated divination is the specific Hebrew term nachash, which means to practice divination. It's the very same term that the prophets pronounced judgment against the kings of Israel for doing. This was something that was forbidden among the people of God, and it eventually would be inscripturated in the law of Moses later after this time. But Laban was a true pagan here. Laban was a real dark individual. And he says, I learned by divination that Yahweh, this God of yours, has blessed me for your sake. Divination, of course, is the use of diabolical means to try to foretell or to divine the future. And Easton's Bible Dictionary says this, quote, three kinds of divination are mentioned in the scriptures, by arrows, consulting with images, and by examining the entrails of animals sacrificed. What people would do is they would take a handful of arrows and shake them and drop them on the ground, and based upon the configuration that they by chance fell into, they would try to divine what was going to happen in the future. They would also pull out the intestines and kidneys and livers of animals and look for markings on them to try to divine the future. These practices were absolutely forbidden in the law of God, which would be given through Moses later. And there are numerous modern examples of divination today. Every time you see horoscopes in the paper, what is that? That's divination. It's people trying to understand, based on constellations and the arrangements of stars and what month they were born in, what's going to happen in the future. Palm readings, crystal balls, tarot card readings. I haven't seen much of that down here. In fact, I don't think I've seen anything like that. But when we lived in Northeast Ohio, there were crystal ball places and palm reading places and tarot card reading stores all over the place up there. You could get your palm read and have divination. God says that stuff's an abomination to him. Christians are never to do such things as that. Such is entirely inappropriate. We are not to attempt to live by the secret providences of God. That is not for us to know, but only by his revealed will. We live by what God has told us in Scripture, and when we have a problem or are anxious, the Christian response is prayer. Not divination. Not to try to engage in practices to find out, well, is it going to happen or not? What should I do? Should I do this or should I do that? We are to walk by faith, not by sight. And it's a great error to try to walk by sight through diabolical means. All forms of divination are examples of a failure to trust in God's providence. That's ultimately what's wrong with those things. Not only are they diabolical and evil, but they're a failure to trust God. In the Old Testament, God alone, through prophets, would make his will and make his future will known as he saw fit, not in response to the manipulation of individuals who did practices like the ones I just mentioned. Leviticus 19:26 says, nor shall you practice divination or soothsaying. And thus Laban had practiced some kind of divination that led him to believe that Yahweh had blessed Jacob. Of course, Laban might be lying about that too. Because the numbers didn't lie, did they? Laban's flocks had started out pretty small. Under Jacob's 14 years of care, his flocks were now very big. And so the numbers didn't lie. Jacob had done really well for Laban. And that's the way that good and godly men always are. They're always a blessing to everyone around them and to the area in which they live. They are hard workers. They don't cheat people out of money or their possessions. And no matter how much people might oppose what they believe, they will not be able to make accusations of wrongdoing stick to them. The scriptures tell us in 1 Peter chapter 3, 15 and 16, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Wherever we are, our good conduct answers for us. We're a blessing because we're followers of God. We're hard workers because we're followers of God. We don't serve men, we serve God with our lives. And even though Jacob, think about this, even though Jacob had been severely wronged and mistreated by this man, wronged in such a way that brought unending heartache into his life with his family situation by Laban, Jacob still did his work with integrity, and did it very well for this man, for this scoundrel of a man. And even Laban, the serial liar and deceiver, one of the most selfish people that you meet in the whole Bible, even he recognizes, I've been blessed because of this man's God. The same will be true of us if we're faithful to the Lord. God told Abram, way back in Genesis 12, one of the very first things he said to him is, I will bless you, and you will be a blessing. Everywhere the people of God are, we should be a blessing to everyone around us, whether they're scoundrels or God-fearing people themselves. Look at verse 28. Verse 28. Then he, Laban, said, name me your wages and I will give it. Hearing this phrase had to have haunting significance to Jacob. Last time Laban said those words 14 years ago, name me your wages and I will give it, Laban lied and deceived him. Think of it, 7 years of work to gain Rachel. And instead, Laban gives him Leah, and then extracts 7 more years of free work for Rachel, the daughter he thought he was working for the first 7 years. And when Jacob heard these words the second time, it had to make the hair stand up on the back of his neck. It had to make him go, been here, done this, got the t-shirt before. Look at verses 29 and 30. So Jacob said to him, you know how I have served you and how your livestock has been with me. For what you had before I came was little, and it has increased to a great amount. The Lord has blessed you since my coming, and now what shall I also provide for my own house? Okay, before we move on here, Laban is making a big mistake here. Laban is making a big error, a big blunder, by failing to bless Jacob himself. It's one thing for Laban to recognize the God of heaven and earth has blessed this man, but Laban himself will not say it. He will not say, you are blessed. He himself will not put his own blessing on Jacob. Laban was blessed by the presence of Jacob because of Yahweh, but Laban is still thinking only of himself. Laban is still thinking only of his own economic gain. There is still here no sign of repentance, no sign of faith at all in this man. All he knows is, yeah, I've gotten a lot richer because of your God. That's it. That's all he sees. He doesn't see anything else. If he can get away with defrauding this blessed man yet again, he will gladly do so. The commentator Bruce Waltke said this, quote, if even those who do not bless Abraham's offspring are blessed by their presence, how much more those who bless them? People who would say, we are blessed, that they themselves would say, we're blessed. Waltke says, however, the Lord's curse is about to fall on Laban for failing to bless Jacob. End quote. We also see here that Jacob, who is at this time around 90 years old, is eager to begin building his own wealth to provide for his large household. The guy's got 4 wives and 11 children already, and he still doesn't have anything. Now, it's a strange thing to think. Jacob is thinking, Laban, when shall I provide for my own household? You see the very last phrase of verse 30 there? Jacob says, and now, when shall I also provide for my own house? It's not good financial advice to start saving when you're 90, when you've already got 11 kids and, unfortunately for him, 4 wives. But Jacob recognizes his responsibility to do this. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So Jacob is eager to get started. Laban, I've got to provide for my own family here. I've got a big family. I need to take care of them. So let's move into the next section, Jacob's wages, speckled or spotted, speckled, and brown. Look at verse 31. So he said, what shall I give you? And Jacob said, you shall not give me anything. If you will do this thing for me, I will again feed and keep your flocks. Okay, stop right there. Jacob's not a fool. And because he is not a fool, he certainly does not trust Laban. He has no reason to trust this guy. Jacob knows he is at a disadvantage in all this. He knows that he would not be able to just walk away from Laban. He knows he cannot trust Laban. So what does he do? First, Jacob simply answers him. Look at what he says there in verse 31, how he answers him. You shall not give me anything. Smart guy. Laban says, what shall I give you? Last time we tried that, it didn't work out overly well. So you're not going to give me anything, he says. It's always a smart move not to indebt yourself to a serial liar. I would encourage you, take Jacob's advice. When a serial liar, someone has proven themselves over and over again to be a liar, a deceiver, an utterly self-centered bad guy who cares nothing about you, don't accept anything from them if they offer it to you. Jacob refuses to take a gift from Laban. Instead, Jacob, in faith, literally casts himself, his family, and his entire future into the hands of the providence of God. This is a remarkable act of faith that he's about to engage in. Look at it. Verses 32 and 33. Listen to this closely. Jacob says, let me pass through all your flock today, removing from there all the speckled and spotted sheep, and all the brown ones among the lambs, and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and these shall be my wages. So my righteousness will answer for me in time to come, when the subject of my wages comes before you. Every one that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and brown among the lambs will be considered stolen if it is with me. Okay, stop right there. Obviously, the vast majority of Laban's large flocks of lambs and goats were solid-colored animals. And in the Near East, goats are black or dark brown, and sheep are white. Only a few of these animals would be spotted, speckled, or brown. Most sheep are white. Only a handful will be brown. Most of the goats would be a solid color. They would not have spots or speckles. So Jacob, in doing this, is in effect saying, just give me the abnormally colored animals, just a handful of them from your flock. That's what makes this deal so attractive to Laban. He was probably thinking he would have to take a much bigger financial hit from Jacob. But Jacob knows the character of the man he's dealing with. But Jacob also knows the character of his God, too. And he's learned, I can trust him. No problem. God will take care of me. God promised me prosperity. God promised me descendants. He's fulfilled his promise to descendants. Yes, not the way I was hoping he would, but he's done that. He will take care of me. Now look at verse 34. Look at Laban's answer. 34 and 35. Laban said, oh, that it were according to your word. Okay, that's kind of the ancient Near Eastern way of going, good idea. Good idea, Jacob. I like this. Verse 35. So he, this is still talking about Laban, removed that day the male goats that were speckled and spotted, all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, everyone that had some white in it, and all the brown ones among the lambs, and gave them into the hands of his sons. It's important to notice that. He doesn't give them to Jacob's sons. He gives them to his own sons. All these that are his wages, boys, you guys take care of them over here, he says. So Laban jumps at the opportunity. He removes all the animals, gives them to his own sons, not even to Jacob's family. And Laban is attempting to cover his bases here. He's attempting to make sure that he impoverishes Jacob and that he himself grows wealthier. And to make sure that Jacob can't pull a fast one by crossbreeding the abnormally colored livestock with the normally colored ones, which would increase the chances of abnormally colored offspring. Now, why is Laban doing this? Because Laban doesn't trust Jacob either. You see, people who are liars and people who are untrustworthy tend to not trust anyone themselves either. Titus 1:15 says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Those who are characterized by wickedness and evil tend not to trust anyone themselves. Even though Jacob had demonstrated he was a very trustworthy man, a man of great integrity and hard work. Even though Jacob demonstrated it for 14 years that he was a man of integrity, Laban still doesn't trust him because he himself is defiled and impure. Everything around him he sees through those lenses. Jacob's wages are going to be in the hands of Laban's sons. And notice the next verse. Look at verse 36. Then he, Laban, put 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob, and Jacob fed the rest of Laban's flocks. So picture the situation. All the abnormally colored animals are separated and given to Laban's sons, and then Laban says, you guys walk that way for 3 days. So all the solid colored animals are here in Jacob's care. Everything that belongs to Jacob is with Laban's sons 3 days that way. And Laban's thinking, the guy can't win. There's no way he can win now. This is all working in my favor. A 3 days' journey now separates the small group of abnormally colored livestock and the rest of Laban's flocks. And Jacob is not even with his own wages. He's still taking care of Laban's flocks. And Laban had to just be giddy about the situation. From all outward appearances, Jacob could not win in the situation. But what Laban did not know was that part of God's promise to Jacob was to make him prosperous. And therefore, no amount of scheming and no cautionary measures on his part are going to stop that from happening. Now look at the third point here, finally, this morning. God blesses Jacob with great prosperity. This is wonderful to see this. Look at verses 37 and 38. Now Jacob took for himself rods of green poplar and of the almond and chestnut trees, peeled white strips in them, and exposed the white which was in the rods. And the rods which he had peeled, he set before the flocks in the gutters, in the watering troughs where the flocks came to drink, so that they should conceive when they came to drink. Now, some commentators here think that Jacob is engaging in some kind of superstitious, magical old wives' tale that says something like this. If an animal looks at something that's striped, it's more likely to give birth to something that's striped. I don't think that's a necessary interpretation. There are some pretty good scholars that think that, and there are some that don't. I don't think it's necessary because Jacob knew a lot about livestock at this point in his life. The guy had been watching his father's flocks for decades, and then he's been watching Laban's for 14 years. This is a man who had watched generation after generation after generation of animals produce offspring. Any of you who's ever seen a litter of puppies or a litter of anything, and you look at the parents, the mom dog and the dad dog, and you see how different those puppies can look from those parents, it's the same with both of these kinds of livestock, with sheep and goats. Jacob was a very observant and smart man. He knew full well that even normal colored animals were capable of producing abnormally colored offspring from time to time. Laban himself does not appear to have been a shepherd. This doesn't appear to be something that he himself was engaged in. His servants were, his sons were, but Laban himself doesn't appear to have understood this as well as Jacob did. Jacob knew it was only a matter of time before he would have a few abnormally colored animals to use as breeding stock. And thus, Jacob used the stripped rods of poplar, almond, and chestnut trees because their chemical properties were known to function as an aphrodisiac to encourage mating among the animals. And notice in the text, it says that Jacob peeled the strips of bark away from the rods of these trees and put them in the watering troughs. It says specifically, explicitly, in the water. So it wasn't just a matter of getting them to look at something streaked. It was, as Bible dictionaries and other commentators point out, the chemical properties in these trees what caused and encouraged the animals to come into heat and made them more likely to conceive. Jacob did not believe, I don't think he believed for a second, that looking at something striped would increase the probability of striped offspring. Instead, he's simply trying to get these animals to reproduce as much as possible and as quickly as possible so that his chances of having colored or speckled offspring would be increased. That's all he's doing by doing this. And look at verse 39. Here you see God's hand in this. Look at what happens. So the flocks conceived before the rods, and the flocks brought forth streaked, speckled, and spotted. Solid-colored animals brought forth streaked, speckled, and spotted. and therefore all of the offspring would be his. Later on in the narrative, in the next chapter, after Jacob hears Laban's sons accusing Jacob of taking away all that was their father's, look over in your Bible at Genesis 31, 10 through 13. There's something else that happens that we don't find out until later. Look at what happened. Here's Jacob talking to Laban's sons. "And it happened at the time when the flocks conceived that I lifted my eyes and saw in a dream, and behold, the rams which leaped upon the flocks were streaked, speckled, and gray spotted. Then the angel of God spoke to me in a dream, saying, Jacob. And I said, Here I am. And he said, Lift your eyes now and see. All the rams which leap on the flocks are streaked, speckled, and gray spotted. For I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now arise, get out of this land and return to the land of your family." Jacob was given encouragement during this time. A vision of spotted and speckled animals. Remember, this is a huge part of Jacob's life. He's 90 years old and has a huge family and still doesn't have anything. And God is showering him with blessing, fulfilling his promise, even to Jacob as an old man, as a 90-year-old man. One more reason that we should not think that Jacob was engaged in what he believed to be magic regarding animals seeing something striped and therefore giving birth to something striped is found later on in the passage. When Jacob just wanted the stronger animals to mate, he put the rods in the water. When he did not want them to mate, he didn't. In Jacob's mind, putting the striped rods of poplar, chestnut, and almond trees was a stimulant to bring about mating, not to increase the possibility of striped offspring. You see how clear that is? If you look carefully at the text, I think it's really clear. Okay, finally, verses 40 through 43. "Then Jacob separated the lambs and made the flocks face toward the streaked and all the brown in the flock of Laban. But he put his own flocks by themselves and did not put them with Laban's flock. And it came to pass, whenever the stronger livestock conceived, that Jacob placed the rods before the eyes of the livestock in the gutters, that they might conceive among the rods. But when the flocks were feeble, he did not put them in. So the feebler were Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. Thus the man became exceedingly prosperous and had large flocks, female and male servants, and camels and donkeys." Okay. God's sovereign providence is still favoring Jacob in all of this. God is causing the livestock to bring forth abnormally colored offspring. He's consistently doing that for Jacob. And Jacob is only using the striped poplar, almond, and chestnut rods when the stronger are coming to the troughs to encourage them to mate. And because of God's blessing and God's sovereign control of everything, Jacob's flocks are increasing and getting stronger while Laban's are growing weaker. As a point of application, notice as well that Laban, by his own doing, would have no way of accusing Jacob of doing anything dishonest in any of this. There are several reasons for that. Number one, Jacob is watching Laban's flocks, and not a single one of them was abnormally colored when they started out. Secondly, the abnormally colored flocks were given to Laban's sons to take care of, not Jacob's. And thirdly, the abnormally colored flocks which belonged to Jacob were 3 days' journey away from him. And thus, Laban's actions are his own undoing. The precautions that he took to ensure that his flocks would grow and that Jacob's would not are his very undoing. Now he has no grounds to accuse Jacob of doing anything wrong. Once again, God is blessing Jacob and fulfilling his promises to him despite every effort on the part of Laban to the contrary. The unbelievers of the world can think all day long that they're going to be victorious over the people of God. But as Paul said long ago to the church at Rome, if God be for us, who can stand against us? In conclusion, this morning, Jacob has continued to work hard, trust God, and do the right thing. God has provided for and protected Jacob's family thus far. But Jacob's stress level is about to greatly increase in the next part of the narrative. At the beginning, we talked about the various facets of our lives, which we all have to deal with at one time or another. First and most importantly, are we believers? That's always the most important issue. Do we have faith in God? Are we repentant for the wicked, sinful people that we are? And then marriage and family, if applicable, our job and vocation, our possessions, and then our security. If Jacob had no choice but to trust God in this situation we just read about in another deal with Laban, he's about to be pushed even harder in the next episode that we're going to read about next Sunday morning. If you've lived long enough, you will be able to identify with Jacob, I am sure. All of us probably, at some time or another, have cried out to God and said, "Lord, I can dodge one rock at a time, but not an avalanche. And so I have to trust you. I've got no choice in the matter. It's much easier when you send them one at a time, but when they all come together, what can I do except cry out to you and believe in you?" What is it that we gain from seeing all this? We see God's faithfulness in the midst of people's hardships and trials. As distracting as trials and hardships are for us, they don't distract God from his promises or from his purpose in sending them to us. Jacob is already an old man at this time in his life. He's probably around 90 from what the commentators and what the chronology looks like, about 90 years old when this is happening. And the effects of hard labor, of sleepless nights, of very little peace in his family due to the polygamy and the infighting and everything, all that envy and hardship that governed his family life, and the overall stress had likely taken its toll on him spiritually and physically. And now he's up against his utterly ruthless and selfish father-in-law once again. So much of Jacob's life is unfair. When you read this narrative, you can't help but have a heart for the guy. It's not fair what has happened to him. So much of his situation is unfair. It's unfair that Jacob had four wives instead of just the one that he wanted. It's unfair that he had worked so hard for so long and still had no possessions at the age of 90 to call his own. It was unfair that although Jacob had fulfilled his end of the bargain and wanted so badly to go home that he knew his ruthless father-in-law would not let him go. It was unfair that his household was filled with unending strife. Jacob was a victim of the abuse and wickedness of others. Wouldn't his life have been much easier if Jacob could have just had a nice father-in-law, an honest guy as a father-in-law? Wouldn't his life have been much more blessed, much more enjoyable to him if he had only married Rachel? Wouldn't his sleep have been much more sweet if Laban had shown more kindness toward him by perhaps allowing him to build up something for himself during those 14 years instead of leaving him empty-handed? Especially since, you know, he's married to both the guy's daughters. He still gets nothing from him. So much of it just doesn't seem fair. But you see, an easier life was not God's plan for Jacob. God has his own plan for us, and that plan involves real difficulties and real trials at times. A dear friend of mine once told me when he was going through some very hard days, he said, "I really wish I could be sanctified in a hammock on the beach in Hawaii." But sadly, that's just not usually how it happens. We are in constant need of humbling. It's sad, isn't it? Doesn't it grieve your heart? God has to humble us. He just has to do it. Because we are so easily puffed up with arrogance and pride and self-sufficiency. God has to constantly break us. We are in constant need of being reminded that we are not sufficient to face life in and of ourselves. We are not able to do anything apart from God's provision and grace to us. We are so easily deceived into not believing what Jesus said. When he said, "I am the vine, you are the branches, and apart from me you can do nothing." We start day after day without praying, without seeking his face, thinking, "I don't need him to do everything I need to do today." And God's saying, one way or the other, I'm going to make you see that you do. Try as we may, we can never create a perfectly secure environment for ourselves here. It can't be done. You can have insurance for everything under the sun, and still disaster can strike. It's impossible to be secure. We're always subject to the wicked schemes of others, to diseases, to financial catastrophe, to terrible losses of loved ones, and so on. But God is calling us, like he was calling Jacob his whole life, to find refuge in him. And one way or the other, Jacob is going to do that. More trials are coming for him, but God will grant Jacob the faith he needs when the hour requires it. When those trials come, God will give you what you need to carry you through it. And by doing this, God is teaching us to love him and showing us how much he loves us. I would encourage you, as hard as it is when you're in the throes of heartache, to think of it that way. God tests, tries, and hurts us because he loves us. C.S. Lewis wrote one of the greatest sentences that captures this truth I've ever read. He said, "Christians do not believe that God will love us because we are good, but rather that God will make us good because he loves us." We learn by experience to find our refuge in God, as Psalm 91 teaches us in closing. "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge." God teaches us to do that because he loves us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you bring us through real hardship, and we go through real difficulty and pain and loss. Sometimes it's self-inflicted. Sometimes it's because of our own foolishness, our own sin. Sometimes it's at the hands of others. Sometimes it's circumstances outside of the control of people. And Father, help us to learn what Jacob was learning here, that you afflict us because you love us, because you're teaching us to find our refuge solely in you, to humble us and to cause us to hide under the shadow of your wings, to break us of our prideful and foolish self-sufficiency, that you might be our all in all, that you would be our only hope, our highest love, and our greatest devotion. We ask that you would help all of us as a Christian family to arrive at that place together. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.